This is the first place in the gospel as we've studied through it. And it took us to the second to the last chapter for somebody to finally come out and say it. He's the Son of God. And guess what? The book was written to the Romans. Can you imagine Romans reading through this? And all of a sudden they see one of their own, a Roman centurion, making this kind of a formal declaration. It would make any Roman in the first century stop in their tracks and go, wait a minute, who is this man? Who is this man? It's powerful. But in verse 39 it says, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And he hits it on the head. You and I need to make that same decision. What will we do with the Lord Jesus Christ?
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Take our Bibles, please, at this time and turn to the Gospel of Mark and the 15th chapter. Over the past year, we've been in this Gospel and we've been following the 3-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's down to his final 3 hours. He's on the cross and he's dying for the sins of this world, your sins, my sins. And liberal theologians would tell you this was an accident. It was never meant to happen. How did it ever come to this? Jesus got himself crucified, and the cults will tell you that it was never planned that way. But this was all God's plan. And there's sovereign evidence. You're going to see it today in darkness and in earthquakes and in veils getting torn in half, that God was there, and this was all part of his plan. We're going to start in Mark 15, verse 33, and read on down to verse 39. It says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias, or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And that's what we're going to be talking about from verse 39 there. Truly, he, that is Jesus, is the Son of God. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have to look into the Scriptures today and to see what our Savior went through for us. May we fall so much more in love with him and appreciate him. Father, I pray for those listening who don't know him as personal Savior. They would understand the purpose of Calvary and the sufferings of our blessed Savior. And receive Christ as their Lord. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the annals of human history, nothing more evil has been done, more blasphemous been done by the hands and the hearts of twisted mankind than to crucify Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Wicked mankind subjected our Savior to humiliation and torture and death. And Christ didn't have to go through any of that. He could have instantly consumed them. He could have called thousands of angels. He could have incinerated the whole bunch and not gone through what he had to go through on Calvary's cross. And yet, it was necessary for him to go through this because it was all part of God the Father's eternal plan for redeeming mankind from their sins. And so it wasn't an accident. It was on purpose. It was an evil thing, but it led to good. And it reminds me of those words of Joseph way back in Genesis 50 and verse 20. He said to his brethren, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, notice, to save much people alive. I look at that and I think, you know, the devil meant Calvary for evil, but God meant it for good, to save us as sinners, because there is no other way we could be saved from hell. You don't get to heaven by doing good deeds and living a good life and doing good works and getting baptized and joining a church, those are all well and fine, but those are human works. And the Bible says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy that He saves us. It was what Christ did on Calvary's cross that saved us, and we need to place our faith and our trust in that to receive that mercy from God. The bottom line is, God was not trying to protect His Son from Calvary. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. He hath put Him to grief, it says, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. You say, how could it please the Father to see His Son go through such torture? As hard as that was, God's love for man is so great. And John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It pleased the Father to allow His Son to go through this to redeem us, sinful mankind, back to Himself. And God made the soul of Christ an offering for sin. That's the only way it could happen. In fact, Jesus Christ was the God-man, the only one qualified to lay one hand on mankind and one hand on God Himself and be that mediator and reconcile those two and bring them together. And we read in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Notice that He might bring us to God. We needed to be brought to God somehow by someone who was sinless, who sacrificed Himself on Calvary's cross and paid for our sins in the process. It was the God-man, Jesus Christ. It was the mediator, Jesus Christ. Because God the Father is just. We can talk about His love, and truly God is love. God's a number of things, and they're wonderful attributes, but God is just. And He cannot overlook sin. He cannot allow sin into heaven, if you will. He had to punish sin somehow, somewhere. And someone perfect had to pay for our sins. Someone divine had to pay for our sins. That was Jesus Christ. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He, the Father, hath made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, on Calvary's cross, God poured out the sins of all mankind, of all time, on the Lord Jesus Christ and made Christ to become sin for us. The one who knew no sin. And then He punished that sin in the person of Jesus Christ. It boggles the mind. As we look at the fact that truly He was the Son of God, we need to consider several things. First of all, we find in this passage what I call forsaken deity. Forsaken deity. When I speak of deity, I'm speaking of Christ, the fact He was divine, He was God in the flesh. But here on Calvary's cross, He was forsaken. And we pick it up in verse number 33. It says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, the last time we left the Lord Jesus Christ, He was nailed to the cross. He was spiked to the rugged timber of Calvary's cross. And He hung there for 3 hours in the light and then for 3 hours in the dark. And there were some events that took place. Mark is more concise as a gospel, but other gospels interject some things and they give us some insight. For example, in Luke 23:34, we find that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We don't read that here in Mark, but after He was crucified, as He hung there shortly after, He looked at that mob, that crowd, those hearts full of hate, and He said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. And quite often, sinners don't realize what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then if you know the story, you know there were some thieves that were crucified on both sides of Jesus Christ. And at the first, they were both railing on Him. They were mocking Him. But one, in repentance and faith, turned to Christ and trusted Him as Lord and Savior and was saved there on the cross. And in Luke 23:43, Jesus said unto him, verily or emphatically I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. In his dying hours, in his dying moments, that thief placed his trust and his faith in Christ, and he went to heaven when he died. And by the way, you might note, he never got baptized. There are a lot of folks who teach that's how you become a child of God. That's how you have your sins washed away. But nowhere in the Bible does it teach that water washes sin away. It's the blood of Christ that washes sin away. And this thief never had a chance to get down or get baptized. And yet, from the lips of Christ himself, we find that when he died, he went to heaven. He went to be with Jesus in paradise because he did the thing that God requires. And that is, he placed his faith in the finished work of the Son of God, and he was saved. Now, there were some others there, and one of them was Mary, and Mark doesn't record this, but the mother, the earthly mother of Jesus, was at the foot of the cross. And with Christ dying and Christ going back to heaven shortly, and Christ being thoughtful even of this earthly vessel that God had used the virgin womb of to bring the incarnate Son of God into this world, Christ thought, somebody has to take care of her when I'm gone. So here she is, the human mother of Christ, and no, she's not divine. She's not deity. She was not immaculately conceived. She did not ascend back up into heaven. She's not the queen of heaven. That's all man-made tradition. She is simply the human instrument that provided the womb that God used to bring his son into this world. And so Christ is on the cross. He's looking down. He sees his mother. And at this point, one apostle at least has come back. It's John, the beloved apostle. And this just happens to be also the nephew of Mary. And so he looks at John and he says, "Behold thy mother." In other words, take her in. And John got it. He winked, I'm sure, and he said, "Yeah, I'll take care of it." Because for Christ, this was mission accomplished. He was finishing his work on this earth, and Mary really wouldn't be in the picture anymore. So at that point, it's around high noon, and something incredible happens. It goes pitch black. It goes dark. We read in verse 33 that when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, there's something written back in Amos chapter 8, and there's a lot of debate about what it's talking about, but with many scriptures, there's a primary interpretation, or there's a double meaning, or a double prophecy, or an application. You see that a lot within the Psalms. But we find here there's something written back in Amos 8 and verse 9 that says, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day." And it took place. We find this pitch blackness over the land, the Bible says. And there are some who would say, well, it was just coincidentally a lunar eclipse. The sun just went down, and what a coincidence here. No, that's impossible. Because the Passover was held at the full moon, and the eclipse is not possible at that time. No, this was an act of God. I said a moment ago, God was present at Calvary there. And while creation initially took place in the light, redemption is going to take place in the dark. Christ is on that cross and he's redeeming us in the dark. There's something about the dark. There's something eerie about pitch blackness. In fact, that's one of the plagues you find that God puts on Egypt there back before the children of Israel were released. And the Bible says you could feel it. It was such a darkness. We find a place in the Bible where there was a darkness that came over the patriarch Abraham. And the Bible says that a horror fell with it. There's just something about the dark. In fact, we read it's going to be one of the plagues in the tribulation period. In Revelation 16:10, it says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." So here it is, it's 12 noon, the sun is up, but another miracle takes place. It's by the Father, and it's like God says, enough of the mockery, enough of the jeering and the scorning and the humiliating of my son. I'm going to turn out the light, and he did. And you find the sinful Sanhedrin groping through the darkness to try and find their way back home. And I thought about it this past week. What passed through Pilate's mind? As he's sitting in the fortress of Antonia, and all of a sudden it just goes dark, noticeably. They didn't have electricity in those days, and he's looking out the window, and it's noon, and he's going, "Oh my word, there's something about that man." I wonder what Judas thought if he had not hung himself yet at that point, if he saw that blackness there. I wonder what the hostile soldiers thought. You would think it'd be a wake-up call for anybody if it goes pitch black. You would think the jeering would stop. You think the crowd would go, "Huh? What's going on here?" Blackness, darkness, a foretaste of hell. In fact, we're told in Matthew 8:12 from Christ that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter even talks about the chains of darkness that will be in hell forever. So we find out from verse number 34 that it's the ninth hour by this point, and Jesus cries out. Now, this ninth hour thing is significant. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, basically. And we find that that's not only the hour of prayer, we find that out in the book of Acts, but we find out that is the time of the evening oblation, if there was a sacrifice to be done, that kind of thing. In verse 34, it says, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We find that Christ is quoting something written in the Old Testament 1,000 years earlier from Psalm 22:1. We find the psalmist saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And really, we find one of those double interpretations, if you will. It's really Christ who's crying out to his heavenly Father, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they think he's calling out for Elijah, but that's not what he's calling out for at all. In fact, where you see the E-L there in verse 34 twice, in fact, wherever you see that E-L for the most part throughout the Bible, it's really representative of God. It's how you can pronounce God. It's found in many names like Eliezer, Elisha, Joel, if you will, or Bethel. You find the very first mention of God in the Bible is Elohim. And so Christ here is crying out for God. He's saying, my God, my God. And that's the only time in the Gospels you hear him referring to his Father as God. Otherwise, it's always Father, my Father, Father this, Father that. But here in his intense agony, he's feeling abandoned by his Father. It's not my Father, my Father. That relationship is not there. It's my God, my God. He's feeling abandoned. Have you ever felt abandoned? Have you ever felt like you've just been left behind? I remember as a kid, we were in Bemidji. And we were at that little fair with the Ferris wheel. And I don't know if they still have it over there. Some of you would remember the little carnival thing there. And I was probably, you know, maybe 4 or 5. But I remember just kind of wandering off. And looking around all of a sudden and not seeing the rest of the family there. I don't know if they pulled away because they've been wandering away all day and they're going to teach me a lesson. But all of a sudden, I'm just a little 4 or 5 year old boy, and I'm in this crowd and this throng of people, and I don't see any faces I recognize. And it might have only been for a minute or two, but it felt like an eternity. And I felt abandoned. There was panic. Can you imagine being eternally tied to the Father as Jesus was? Inseparable. And all of a sudden, God the Father turns his back on his Son because his Son had taken the sins of the world upon himself. And the Bible says that the Father is of purer eyes in Habakkuk than to behold evil. And so God turns his back, the universe goes dark, and Jesus is hanging there in pitch black, feeling separated. You know, I don't understand that God the Son and God the Father could be separated because they've always been inseparable. I can't figure that out. I wouldn't argue that. Theologians argue that. But how could the second person of the Trinity cease to be part of the Trinity? We find that Christ says in John 17:21, "Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." We find him say in John 10, "I and the Father are one." So here they are, one and the same. And now the Son is feeling separated from the Father. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. Nobody understands that. I know that proud people like to argue about that. But his ways are higher than our ways. He's in another dimension. I don't fully understand this. I just know that God was absent from the Father in some way here. And was not comforting the Son at all. Because there was no comfort on the cross. None. There's no relief on the cross. The cross is to judge sin. Period. The angels had comforted Christ in the garden, but he's on the cross now. And there's not comfort on the cross, there's not relief on the cross, because there's none of that in hell. Jesus is taking our hell here, as he's hanging on the cross. And there is no other way for him to do it. And folks, I hope it makes you love the Lord more. I hope it makes you realize what he went through for us. You know, it's one thing to suffer the agony of the nails and the beating and the spitting and the torture and all that. But to be abandoned by the Father is unthinkable. Christ had become sin. We need to understand that. And God could not look upon him, so he turned his back on his Son. And Christ now is the forsaken deity, and he's crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in verse 35, the Bible says, and some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth for Elias, or Elijah. Now, Christ had met with Elijah roughly a year earlier. You remember that on the top of the Mount of the Transfiguration, along with Moses? And after that, Elijah had gone back to heaven. That's where he was. Now, the folks there thought maybe he's calling for Elijah. And there's a lot of speculation on this, whether, you know, folks thought that John the Baptist was Elijah reincarnate, and there's no such thing as reincarnation. But Elijah is kind of a mystery man in the Bible because he never died. He just went straight to heaven. And probably during the tribulation period, he's going to be one of the two witnesses that comes back and suffers death. But we find in verse number 36 that one ran, filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now, I believe this was mockery. Because if you understand Malachi 4, before the Old Testament ends, we're told that Elijah would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would come on the scene. He would be a kind of a handing off of the baton person. And he would be connected to the Messiah. And so Jesus is on that cross and calling out for God. And they're saying, well, maybe it's Elijah. Let's see if Elijah is going to come here. I think it was still a mockery here. And in verse 36, we find out that they give him vinegar to drink. They put it on a reed. I don't know if that's the same one they were beating him on the head with the crown of thorns, if it had made the trip out to Calvary. But we find out they offer him vinegar and put it on a reed, and they give him to drink, which is also a fulfillment of a prophecy from 1,000 years earlier. In Psalm 69:21, Christ speaking again says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We find here him going through everything for us, folks. But he's a forsaken deity. Secondly, we find here what I call a fresh dispensation. In verse number 37, it says, and Christ cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. You know, it's amazing to me that he had any strength left by this point. To be able to cry out with a loud voice after being nearly beaten to death and now crucified on top of it. How could he even get the strength to shout out? Well, think about this. Christ had said in another place, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the source of life. All life comes from him. He created everything. He just spoke it into existence. All that we see throughout the universe comes from the mouth of Christ. And so here he is, the source of life. I don't believe he could have died unless he wanted to, unless he gave up the ghost. And so, yes, he still has strength to cry out at this point. They could have beat him to a pulp. And he was still lived. I believe that. In John 10 and verse 17, he said this, and this is why I believe it. He said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And so Jesus Christ died on purpose. Verse 37 says, he gave up the ghost. He gave up the soul, the spirit, if you will, of his own free will. He didn't slowly slip into death like other victims of crucifixion. He didn't die of suffocation. He didn't lose consciousness. No, he gave up the ghost, according to verse 37. Now, a little bit more insight we find in other Gospels. In John 19 and verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's where those words come from. It is finished. That's what he cried out. And he gave up the ghost. In Luke 23, we find this tidbit as well in verse 46. It says, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, He gave up the ghost. That's why I say he didn't just die of crucifixion. He could have hung there for, he could still be hanging there alive. But he gave up the ghost. He gave up the spirit. He didn't die of weakness. He didn't die of exhaustion. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. You could not kill him. He sovereignly, deliberately, divinely dismissed his spirit in triumph. He was in control of everything. Now, what about this fresh dispensation? Notice in verse number 38. It says, and the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain or two from the top to the bottom. What's this veil all about? Well, back there yonder in the temple, not too far from where Christ was on the cross, maybe a quarter mile away, I don't know, but there was this veil that had been woven back when they constructed the temple there. And it was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where you find the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, and you find the cherubims in guard over that Ark of the Covenant. Within the Holy of Holies, there was this woven thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer court. Now, God the Father, present at Calvary, though forsaking His Son, is going to do something right then and there to show us a very, very important lesson, and one that we don't want to miss. This fact that there's now this fresh dispensation that has arrived. We read in Hebrews 10:9 that He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. And there's a hint. God is switching gears or handing off of a baton or doing something to tell us there's to be no more animal sacrifices and there's to be no more bloodshed for the sins of man. And what God here is doing is He's marking the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system by tearing this veil in half. He's doing away with that Levitical system, that system of the law, all that stuff. And Hebrews 10 tells us it was never possible that the blood of animals should take away sin. But it was to picture something. And so now it's time for this fresh dispensation. God's going to show us something here. All that ceremonial stuff, all that ritualistic stuff, all those ordinances and all those rites, all that tradition, all those rules, it's time to overhaul them, if you will. And we read in Colossians 2:14 that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. All the vows, all the thou shalt nots, all the stuff we couldn't keep, all the ordinances that were contrary to us, He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And Romans 14 adds that there's going to be no longer high days and feast days and Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff. And in Colossians again, in chapter 2, verse 16, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. Now, all that thing was in, those things were in place in the Old Testament to picture Christ and so many things involved in His sacrifice on the cross for us. But at this point, the Jews are still trying to work their way to heaven. And God comes along, He says, no, that stuff's not going to get you there. They were just a shadow of what was to come eventually. Now, back in verse 38 again, notice it says, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in twain or in two from the top to the bottom. God does it thoroughly. And what's this mean? Well, for 1,500 years past, every year, the high priest and the high priest only would take this special blood into this Holy of Holies and very briefly and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he'd say, it is finished. It is finished. And I think you get the connection there. He would put that blood upon the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments and he would come back out through that veil and nobody else could go in there. And it was a reminder of something at that point. There was a separation, if you will, from God until Christ had opened the veil. And so when Christ died and He said, it is finished, that veil tore. By the way, no animal sacrifices ever tore the veil. Not once. There were thousands, hundreds of thousands, probably millions of lambs that were sacrificed over the centuries and millenniums, and it never tore the veil open. But that very afternoon, at the very same time, at 3 o'clock, the lambs are being slaughtered and slain there in the temple in the Passover, and all of a sudden this veil tears in two. As the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world, hung his head and he died. And the New Testament was established with an earthquake. It was like God saying the Old Testament system is obsolete. And we read in John 4 and verse 21 where Christ had said earlier, "Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He said that hour is coming. He was asked this by a Samaritan woman, "How do we worship? Where do we worship?" He said, "Don't worry about it. The hour is coming," and it was just around the corner, where they're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, not at Samaria or not at Jerusalem, but the hour would come when we'd worship God in spirit and truth. And now that hour had come. That veil had been torn, and it was, I thought of this, the final curtain for the veil, if you would excuse the expression there. That divider that for 1,500 years had separated the people from God. You know what the result of this is for us now in the 21st century? In Hebrews 4:16 it says, "Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's no veil there, there's no divider, there's no separation, and we're admonished to come boldly before this throne of grace. By the way, at the same time this was going on, we read in Matthew 27:51 that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. A lot was going on. As this temple veil is tearing, Christ is saying, "It is finished. The blackness has lifted. An earthquake hits. People start coming out of graves." Can you imagine this scene that it made? You know, it's noteworthy that when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, there was earthquakes and lightnings and thundering and smoke and stormy conditions as the law and the penalty of the law was given. But now, as the law is dealt with by the sacrifice of the Son of God on Calvary's cross, and mercy is given through faith in the Son of God, we find the same conditions, but a reversal. You know, there's a song, and I meant to grab the songbook and bring it here, but I think it's called "Once for All," and it's found on page 264, and we won't turn there. But it starts out in the first verse by saying, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled, and there is remission." And that's exactly what happened, as Christ said, "It is finished." We see the forsaken deity, we see the fresh dispensation, and finally we see a formal declaration. There's a proclamation made, it's really the theme of the message. This truly was the Son of God. Now, although he was a forsaken deity, God was still present there. It doesn't mean God was a million miles away from Calvary. And we find the darkness, we find the earthquakes, we find the graves tore open, we find the curtain tearing in two. And it was enough to where in verse 39 we read, it says, "And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There are also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." It mentions some gals here, and I've just got to stop and talk about ladies for just a moment. Mary Magdalene was from the village of Magdala. And we were in the Holy Land here several months ago, and as we were kind of rounding the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum, the tour guide said, "That's Magdala. That's where Mary was from." It wasn't a last name for her. It wasn't a surname. She probably didn't have a husband. And so she was known as Mary from Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. She had a very bad past, if you will. And she was one who had been demon-possessed even, and probably into harlotry and all other kind of things. And Christ had forgiven her, and she got saved. And And he or she whom is forgiven much loveth much. I think there's few people in the whole Bible you'll find that love the Lord more than Mary Magdalene. There was that Mary. There was another Mary. And in fact, if you count them in the Gospels, there's six Marys. That's my grandmother's name, by the way. It was a very popular Hebrew name at the time. Mary. You find these Marys, but then you find this Salome who would have been the mother of James and John. And these ladies, we're told, are following afar off or watching afar off. Probably too gruesome to be up close to or too shameful to be up close to and watch. And so trying to retain some dignity for the Savior, they're looking from a distance. And these are ladies, we're told in verses 40 and 41, who had followed Christ, who had been a big help to him. And may I just say, ladies, the ministry really would not go on the way it goes on if it wasn't for you. You're instrumental. Your service in the local church is not unnoticed. In fact, women are very sold out quite often for the most part. And I believe there will be a special place in heaven for Christian ladies as there was Christian ladies in the heart and the ministry of Jesus Christ at the time He existed here. We find that they ministered to Him. Now, Christ was always ministering to everyone else. But thankfully, He had these gals who ministered to Him. They didn't preach. They didn't do miracles. But they're going to sit high in heaven because they ministered to the Lord. A special group of ladies. By the way, where were the apostles? Where were the men? If you stop and you think about it, they weren't there. They had scattered. They were in hiding. And they weren't there, but these ladies were there. And 3 days later, when it comes to running to the tomb and checking out what's happened on resurrection morning, it's the ladies who are there once again. It's the ladies who had that love and that loyalty that was rewarded by those incredible tidings that He's alive. And they got the privilege of going back and telling everyone. Now, what about this formal declaration? Back to verse 39 again. It says, when the centurion, which stood over against him, meaning nearby the cross, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. You know, crucifixion was meant to last for a long time. I mean, it could last for a couple of days even. It was slow and agonizing by design as a deterrent for crime. And so anyone who was on that cross and wanted to breathe had to lift themselves up because those muscles were drawn across the lungs in order to get a breath. And until they were totally exhausted, they would keep doing that to catch that breath, just the sheer will to live, even though you're doomed. You know you're going to die eventually. And so a victim could last for a long time, but we've already talked about the fact that Jesus gave up the ghost. He died of His own free will. That impressed a Roman soldier who was at the foot of the cross. We don't know his name. He's only mentioned here. But he had observed all this. He'd observed the darkness. He saw that darkness. He'd felt that earthquake. He saw the other miracle. He got it. The Sanhedrin didn't. The religious clergy missed it. This guy caught it. We're told he is a centurion in verse number 39, which means he was over 100 Roman soldiers. He was the one who oversaw the crucifixion, and maybe in that region of Judea, he was the head of the death squad. When somebody was put to death, it was his job to oversee the dirty job. And so he's listening to all this stuff going on. His own men are mocking Christ, have been for hours. Was he part of that? I don't know. Maybe as the boss, he had to kind of stand back and maintain some dignity and leave it to the young rookies. But what was his posture? What was he thinking as all of this was going on, his watching go on? I mean, the whole process goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was. He led the soldiers in. They took Jesus away. They brought him to Pontius Pilate. He watches this trial take place. He knows it's a kangaroo court. Even Pilate himself is saying the man's innocent. And yet the centurion watches Pilate condemn him. And not to just any death, but crucifixion. He takes Jesus from there over to Herod and he listens in on that conversation. He sees all that mockery going on. He takes Jesus back to Pilate, who now is the butt of the jokes between Pilate and Herod. And he sees further mockery going on. He leads Christ out and he watches his men execute him as he stands back, making sure it's done right to inflict the most pain. He's there as they put that cross into the socket in the ground, and he's hearing those sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross one at a time. The pitch black comes, he sees that. He sees this penitent thief forgiven and pardoned and now made a child of God. But back during the trial, back when the Jews were relentless about getting Christ condemned, and Pilate was stiff-arming them and holding them at arm's length. Remember, the Jews said, this man deserves to die because he made himself what? The Son of God. The centurion heard that. Son of God. It even shook up Pilate. He went running back into the room and said, who are you, to Jesus? Where'd you come from? His wife had had a nightmare already. Son of God. Son of God. Son of God. The Roman centurion is pondering that over and over again as he's watching all this stuff happening for hours. The Son of God. He sees the dark. He sees the sun come back out. He feels the earthquake. He sees the rock split. He sees people coming out of graves. And he can't hold it in anymore. He says, surely, this man was the Son of God. He makes his declaration, this formal declaration, this proclamation, this admission that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl needs to make at some point in their lives. Who is Jesus Christ? This Roman soldier got it. He nailed it. He died and he went to heaven. How many of his soldiers missed it? They died and they went to hell. It really shows you the difference in the human heart, folks. It's been often said that the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. You say, why is that? That's just the condition of the substance. And so it is with the human heart. The same gospel that melts a human heart will harden another. Boy, there are far more people that are saying no to Christ as Lord and Savior than there are who are saying yes. But the centurion got it right. He got saved. Thank God for that. You know, this is the first time that there's any human proclamation in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, Mark opened the Gospel. He's the narrator. He's the writer. And he's writing to the Romans, by the way. And he opens it by saying, Jesus Christ, Son of God. But he didn't count. God the Father comes along later on at the baptism. And he says, this is the Son of God. But that's the Father talking. There are even times when demons were going to be cast out and they said, we know who you are, you're the Son of God. But those are devils talking. This is the first place in the gospel as we've studied through it, and it took us to the second to the last chapter, for somebody to finally come out and say it, he's the Son of God. And guess what? The book was written to the Romans. Can you imagine Romans reading through this? And all of a sudden they see one of their own, a Roman centurion, a pagan, a worshiper of false deities, making this kind of a formal declaration. It would make any Roman in the first century stop in their tracks and go, wait a minute, who is this man? Who is this man? It's powerful. But in verse 39 it says, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. And he hits it on the head. There's the formal declaration. And again, you and I need to make that same decision. What will we do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we're going to close by turning to Isaiah 53. I think it's fitting that we turn to an Old Testament passage here. And we find out that this was all planned out in eternity past. This was written, in fact, 700 years earlier, that through the death of Christ, sin's penalty would be paid, and by his resurrection, death power would be conquered. In Isaiah 53, and in verse number 3 through 6, speaking of Christ, it says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Surely this man was the Son of God. Is He your Savior?
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.